Well, it is good to be with you. It's a great privilege to be here. We're glad to be here again, and we do bring greetings from the church in Wales, in Llanaston, Bethel, and with our prayers as well, with their prayers as well. I know that they'll be praying for us this morning, as we have been this past week for you as well. We're going to read the scriptures in a moment, okay? I want to say a few things first, but if you want to find the passage, it's 1 Samuel 25, 1 Samuel chapter 25. But I want to say a few things first. As a church in Llanaston, we're in the middle of a long-term Bible reading program that is just called Reading the Bible Together. A number of churches in Wales have taken this up and doing this. And we read a book or books of the Bible during a month, and then at the end of the month, we get together just with a couple of meetings and just answer some questions and discuss together what we've read. And it's quite an ambitious program. It's 3 years to read through the whole Bible. And it's ambitious because I think often we end up with more questions than we do answers when we come together to discuss what we've read, especially with some long books. We're reading Jeremiah this month, which is a long book, and I'm not sure we'll answer everything that people have. But it is helpful to cover the ground, as well as looking in detail at smaller parts of the Bible. And what we find is you find yourself reading about some people in the Bible that perhaps you didn't really know an awful lot about. And you might know the big names, you know the big stories in the Bible, but you might not know of some of these smaller names, smaller characters. So alongside our reading, we've recently been looking at some of these lesser-known characters of the Bible, and I want to share one of these stories with you this morning. So apologies to my family, you may have heard some of these things before. And now there's a danger in doing character studies in that you focus so much on the character that you miss the fact that these stories are not just their stories, or perhaps not even primarily their stories, because they are much more so the story of God's dealings with mankind and of God's providence, of God's sovereignty, of God's grace and God's love. And so as we look at the story of this lady this morning, we're not saying she was perfect and is a perfect ideal for us, but we're rather saying through her life we see God's character and God's purposes, and God's love at work. And so we're drawn to worship him rather than, if you like, idolize them. And you know what they say, don't you, about meeting your idols, that they'll always be a disappointment to you. That's surely true, isn't it, of every person who's ever lived, bar one, by the Lord Jesus. All our heroes start to show cracks when we investigate them too closely. And that's why stories like Lance Armstrong's story, I'm sure you know about him, a cyclist, is so interesting to us. Somebody who was held up as a hero by so many, and when they crash, it's of interest to everybody. So although this is the story, as we said, of this young woman, and it's a good story, it's much more the story of God's hand at work in her life. So I want to just bring four simple lessons from her life this morning. Our friend's name is Abigail, and her story is in 1 Samuel 25. So I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. It's a bit of a long chapter, but I want you to see the whole story. So 1 Samuel 25, and we'll read through the whole chapter. Verse 1. Now Samuel died. He was the leader of Israel at the time. And all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? And so David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the field, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt with well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as 1 male. And David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail and to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to take you as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Amen. Thanks, Phil, for your work, Bible. It's a fascinating story. I hope you followed it in some ways there. It has a setting that we can associate with, a rural life in the land of Judah, just south of Bethlehem. It has pathos and emotion, and it has tension. You know, will Nabal get what's coming to him eventually? It has a dramatic intervention of this lady Abigail. It has resolution on every level. On top of all that, it has a wedding as well at the end. Some people know about weddings at the end. But it's also God communicating truth to us, spiritual truth through the story. And you know, sometimes when you watch a film or a TV series, they do a previously, you know, previously on whatever. Well, you need to do a little bit of that on David here to find out where we are in the story of the Bible. What's going on? Well, David had been anointed king, but there was still a king in charge, Saul. And after being impressed with David at the very beginning, Saul became jealous of David, especially of his fame with the people. You know, the little song that people started singing, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David is tens of thousands. So there was a comparison being made. And you can imagine how this riled Saul, this little song going around, you know, number one, everybody's singing it. And so he was jealous of David. And that highlighted the truth, really, of what Samuel, the prophet, who, beginning of chapter 25, dies, what he had already told Saul, that because of Saul's unfaithfulness to God, the kingdom was being taken away from him and was being given to someone else, to David. And so Saul's hostility grew and even caught up his own son, who was a friend of David's. And so at one point, Saul even throws a spear at his own son because he suspects that Jonathan, his son, and David are good friends together. So David has to go on the run. He has to live as an outlaw. And wherever David went, he's hunted mercilessly by Saul. And in some places, we won't go into all the details, but in some places, the people of the place where David had been felt the wrath of Saul. And chapter 21 records how Saul slaughtered the whole priesthood of this place because David had been there. And then he decided to put the whole town to the sword as well, just for good measure. So David's relationship with Saul was an unusual one, to say the least. David had men who gathered round him and could have taken the fight to Saul at any point, really. But David was aware of the special position of the king, of God's king. And his faith in God meant that he realized that God was in control and that God's timing is always perfect. And so he wouldn't lift his hand against Saul. In chapter 24, he's given a golden opportunity to grasp the kingdom from Saul and to kill him, and he doesn't. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. That's how close he is. Saul seems touched by David's kindness there, but unfortunately it's short-lived. And he continues to pursue David. And chapter 26, just the next chapter from what we're going to look at, the same thing happens. So David's on the run. He's refusing to grasp after the kingdom that he has been anointed to by God's prophet. And he's under this constant tension as to whether Saul will find him, struggling to survive and provide for himself and his men. And one last thing, as we've said, verse 1 of chapter 25 tells us that Samuel has just died. Samuel, who had led Israel for so long, who'd been the spiritual guide, is now gone. And I'm sure that contributes too to what David is going through, how he feels, and also to the way that he acts here in 1 Samuel 25. So that's just to fill in some background. Now, I've got just 4 points. Let me just tell you the first one, then I'll tell you why. Remember, you are just stewards of God's kindness. That's my first point. You are stewards of God's kindness. David was struggling to just eke out an existence. And it would seem he was making efforts to be helpful. I suppose in the future, though, that help would return to him. He was waiting to be king, and it doesn't hurt to make friends, does it, while you're in that position. And so he was down in the south of Judah near Mount Carmel, and his men were around protecting the interests of this local farmer, this wealthy farmer. And his name was Nabal, but we don't hear his name first. We hear his property first. And one of the commentators says, yes, that's exactly as it should be. That's because that's what this man Nabal was like. We hear about his property first because that was what was first for him. So verse 2. This certain man who had property was very wealthy, 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, and he was shearing his sheep. And then we hear his name. His goods precede him because that's how he lived his life. They were the most important thing. And Verse 3 sums up the characters involved in the story, really, here, Abigail and his husband Nabal. His name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So there was probably a reason he was so wealthy. This is how he'd lived his life, how he'd practiced his business. He was surly and mean, and he had hoarded wealth for himself. And it was sheep shearing time. That's sort of the animal equivalent of harvest, time of rejoicing, time of sort of counting up what you have and realizing how you've been blessed. And so perhaps it was a good time, a wise time for David to come and send some men to Nabal to ask him for a favor, ask him for some provisions. The request was courteous and cautious. There was no demand on it. David could have menaced him, I suppose, but he didn't. And so he, look at what he says. The message he gives to his men, verse 5. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and to your household, and good health to all that's yours. It's sheep shearing time. It's a festive time. Just give your servants whatever you can find. Your son David, he calls himself. It's very, very courteous, very humble. It's just a request. Anything you can find, anything you have left over, you know, just some scraps, throw them our way. And Nabal's answer really shows the truth of the narrator's estimate of him there in verse 5, verse 3 that we've already read, surly and mean. It also shows us the truth of his servant's opinion of him, verse 17. The servant says, he is such a wicked man, no one can talk to him. You know, you can't say anything to Nabal, he'll just fly off the handle. It also shows us his wife's estimate and testimony of him, verse 25. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. And he responds to David, this man who's been looking after his interests and protecting his men and his sheep, and he slaps an insult. He couldn't have been more insulting if he'd gone and slapped him in the face, literally, I don't think. And he says, yeah, who is this? Who is this David? Who is this nobody? Well, he's just a runaway servant, isn't he? Many servants are breaking away from their masters. Why should I take, and then listen to how he talks about his own stuff, verse 11. Why should I take my bread and my water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers? Give it to who knows who. You could be anybody. So here's the lesson. What God had given to Nabal was a gift, and he risked literally everything, although he doesn't realize it at this point, by refusing a little kindness to this man David. So remember, you are just stewards of God's kindness. He's not the focus of this story, really, but his actions lead to it. Nabal had gathered this great wealth by the mean way he'd done business, and he wasn't going to share it with anyone, even though he had more than enough, actually. In fact, he wasn't even willing to share it with those who he owed a debt of gratitude to for what they'd done for him. And Nabal's own servant's estimate of David's care was that the men had been exemplary. They hadn't stolen things. They had looked after everybody very conscientiously. They had provided, he says, a wall of protection. That's what they'd been like, security. And Nabal just throws this back in David's face. Remember, you're stewards of God's kindness. Remember what God has given to you. You are stewarding for him until he calls it back. Because you will quite literally take nothing with you when you leave, just as you entered the world with nothing. There'll be nothing you take with you. So what will you do with what you have? Not just your money. Easy to focus in on that, isn't it? But what about everything else that God has graciously given to you? You can apply that as widely as you like. Everything you have, your time and your energy and your gifts and skills and abilities. God has entrusted certain things to you, and he will require an accounting of you for those things when you meet him. So remember his kindness. And be like God, be kind with your things. The gospel is the greatest incentive to Christians to be generous with their material possessions. 1 Corinthians 8, I put it on the notes, I think, but you can read it yourself later. But Paul there is speaking about giving to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about how they are to excel in this gift of giving. And he said, I'm not commanding you, but I just want you to excel in this gift. And he's not commanding them, but then he just hits them with really the trump card. Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, you know, I'd like you to give. And he says, oh, by the way, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the killer blow, isn't it, to all our selfishness? Just remember what God has done for you in Jesus. Just remember what Jesus did for you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich beyond all measure, that he became poor for you so that you might become rich. Remember that you are just stewards of God's kindness. Then secondly, remember to apply the lessons of God's grace. One writer points out that although we're not told by the narrator at this early point in the story that we know exactly what's going to happen next, because David says to his men, get your swords, strap your swords on. And the narrator leaves it there, and there's sort of some tension, but we know exactly what 400 men with swords are going to do, don't we? And David himself with his own sword. And so you have this tension, David and his men armed to the teeth, marching one way, and you have Abigail marching the other way, because she knows if she doesn't do anything, there's going to be revenge, and it's going to come quickly. And David is, if you like, is hot with temper at this point, and with anger. We'll come back to the servant in a moment, who plays such a crucial part, the servant of Nabal, who goes to Abigail and says, do you know what's going to happen in a minute if you don't do something? And so she goes. Now, just think for a moment. We'll leave the story there for a moment, and we'll come back. Just think for a moment what David is about to do, and I want you to put what he's about to do alongside with chapter 24 and chapter 26, either side. Because I think the writer is making a point here as well. David knows from God's word he is to be king. He knows this because Samuel anointed him. And he has an opportunity twice, an encouragement from those around him to grasp the kingdom from this man Saul, to strike him down and take what is rightfully his. But he won't lift his hand against God's anointed king, Saul. Now, why will he not do that? Well, because he is content to put up with all the discomfort and all of the pain and all of the unease and all of the just plain fear of being hunted day and night because of his faith, because he trusts God and because he trusts God's providence and God's rule. So he's not going to grasp from God's hands what God has already said he will give him. He doesn't take matters into his own hands, which of course is exactly what Saul had done, which is why Saul had been rejected as king. In a number of occasions, Saul had been told to do something and had waited and waited and waited and then had said, well, I'll just do what I think best. David hasn't done that. And now here in chapter 25, sandwiched between these two instances of David's trust in God, he's about to take revenge and exact vengeance because some farmer insulted him. He's no doubt desperate and hungry and anxious all the time. But here's the lesson for us. Remember to apply the lessons of God's grace. Because it's easy for us, isn't it, to see something very clearly in one context and then to utterly fail to apply it in another. David failed to make the connection between his experience with Saul and his experience with Nabal. The two were almost in two different boxes, if you like. And he didn't connect the fact that there's the same principle at work. And he just can't see it. He has a blind spot, and he just doesn't notice. Remember to apply the lessons of God's grace in your life. How easy to see spiritual truth clearly in the Bible, or perhaps in other people's lives, and just fail miserably to apply it in your own circumstances. We could cite lots of examples. Just take one. The disciples in the boat in Mark's Gospel and some of the other Gospels. They're crying out for fear because of the storm. It's a story that we know well. We've told it to our children, perhaps. And we look at them and we say, how foolish they are. Jesus is in the boat with them. You know, what have they got to worry about? Jesus is not going to let the boat sink, is he, when he's there with them? Why didn't they trust more, we might say? Well, that's all very well for them, but then when our storms come, it's a different matter, isn't it? When difficult things happen to us, we might say, well, why me, and what's God doing, and what's the purpose of this? And we might cry out, we might get bitter with God. And so it's easy to fail to apply the lessons in one context or one area to our lives in another. Perhaps yourselves, you learn some spiritual lesson, some lesson through a severe time of trial, and God has really tested you, and you've come out of it with something valuable, and then some trivial thing just comes upon you, and you lose your temper or you sin in some way. Praise God for his providential intervention here of Abigail, because she meets David, and because of what she says, he is prevented from making a grave mistake here. God's restraint is there. It might be just a servant that tips the balance. Maybe it's just a word from someone that tips the balance for you too. How often our God must stoop down and show us our inconsistencies so that we might be better, might live lives which glorify him. So remember to apply the lessons of God's grace. Thirdly, remember your actions are part of God's providence. David is restrained, just. It's a tense moment in the story as you read it through. We're not sure what's going to happen. There's David marching down with his men from one side, and there's just Abigail with a few donkeys and a bit of food, really. That's all that's between David and Nabal. That's all that's between this foolish man and disaster for his whole community. This was risky business for Abigail, wasn't it? He could have easily just swept her aside. He could have easily seen her as just one of that community that had disgraced him and humiliated him, and he could have just swept her aside with everyone else. Abigail saw the disaster. She acted quickly. She got the food together. She tried her best to prevent David doing what he planned. And as she meets David, we see how wise she is, how intelligent she is, even to her unfortunate husband. And you have to say, how on earth did she end up with him? It's hard to see, isn't it? And it's just at this point that the writer makes clear what David is about to do. Verse 21. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male alive of all who belong to him." That's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to go in and kill all the men of the camp. Did you notice the gracious way that Abigail speaks to him, the humble way? She takes the blame on herself, verse 24, which is interesting, isn't it? "Let the blame be on me alone," she says. It's a gospel principle there, perhaps. She puts the issue firmly where it should be, on David's conscience, verse 26. "Since the Lord has kept you," she says, "from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands." That's an important phrase, I think. "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm their master be like Nabal. And let this gift be given to the men who follow him." She doesn't want David to do this wrongdoing so that it will be on his conscience for the rest of his life. She reminds David of God's sovereign grace, sovereign providence in all of this. Verse 29. "Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life," she says, "the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God." I don't know if she knew the story of David and Goliath. Maybe she did. It seems the end of verse 29 there, too much of a coincidence. "The lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." Maybe she's just prompting him there. So she tells David, this is not what you need to do. This is not what God wants you to do. God will take care of this issue, this problem. He will see you through to that final place of king. And she just finally throws herself on his mercy. So the third lesson, remember your actions are part of God's providence. Here is another example of God's working out of his purposes alongside the responsible actions of his people. It's not either or. It's not, is God at work or am I to do something? Because trust in God rarely means inaction. I think there may be one or two times when it does, but rarely does it mean just sitting there and doing nothing. Waiting for God to work while you sit idly by as an interested onlooker is not really the way that God usually works. It's nearly always taking some kind of wise action. Action prompted by faith, certainly. Righteous action, not anything. Sometimes action requiring a level of courage and boldness, like Abigail's actions here. For instance, when you read, you know, that great chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, with all of the list of all of those great names of heroes of faith, you know, by faith this person and by faith that person. When you read what the writer of Hebrews says there of those people, it is their doing that is prompted by faith that is on show. So there's some great verbs there. You know what verbs are? Doing words, aren't they? Let me just read you a few. Abel, what did Abel do? Abel offered, it says. Offered sacrifice. Noah built. Abraham went. Abraham also offered his son. Moses' parents hid him, it says. The people passed through the Red Sea. Rahab welcomed the spies. And there's those other at the end of the chapter that are hardly mentioned. They conquered kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the flames. They escaped the sword. They suffered persecution even for their faith. They did something. They didn't just sit there and wait for God to act. Remember, your actions are part of God's providence. Are you ready to be used by God? Do you want God to use you in your life? Well, then you need to be prepared to lay aside sometimes personal comfort and your own plans to serve Him. And remember, those actions are part of God's providence, part of God's overruling of all things, so that He can use the least of us, the least equipped in our own eyes, perhaps, for His glory. It says, doesn't it, in that verse, not many wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the weak things to shame the strong so that He might have the praise and the glory. Remember, your actions are part of God's providence, and they're not opposed to it, not against it. And then finally, one more thing. Remember to be thankful for God's restraint. This unnamed servant who passes the message on to Abigail, who takes action, they are used by God's gracious providence to stop David making a terrible mistake. And in fact, making the same mistake as the rejected King Saul had made. David, if you like, could so easily have just stepped into Saul's shoes here and taken things into his own hands and taken the matter on himself, and he would have been almost exactly like Saul. But God restrained him through these faithful people. So the last point, remember to be thankful for God's restraint. Sometimes God may use the most insignificant of circumstances to restrain us by His grace from the sin that our hearts would run after. Dale Ralph Davis, I think I'll put the quote there on your notes as well. What loving hands construct the roadblocks to our foolishness, he says. Look at David's response to Abigail's speech. Look at verse 32 and the following verses. He praises God for her. He doesn't praise her for her wisdom and intellect, but he praises God first. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment. David praises God, and the rightness of the final outcome is seen in what happens to Nabal and to Abigail. Verse 36, Nabal is having a party, feasting like a king. He's not a king, he's just a farmer, but he's laid on a lavish feast for himself and his friends. And so he's drunk, and so Abigail doesn't tell him what almost happened until the morning. And when he's told, we don't quite know what happened, but something happened to him. Verse 37, his heart failed him and he became like a stone. He had some kind of apoplexy. Maybe it was because of the disaster that had nearly touched him. One of the writers says it was because of all the things that she'd given away to prevent him, the bribe. I don't know if that's true. 10 days later, it says, verse 38, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. God dealt with it. It's not a very nice story, is it? It's not a very good end to the story, in a sense, for Nabal, but we see the rightness of what happened. And it was the Lord who did it, and not David. David had no need to grasp after his rights. And God's people likewise have no need to fret over their rights, over their needs, because our Heavenly Father knows what we need, doesn't He? Jesus said, Matthew 6, do not worry, saying what shall we eat or drink or what shall we wear, for the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. David had no need to grasp after vengeance from this man, because God's people likewise have the same security as him. Romans 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's a good sentence, isn't it? If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, because you don't know what someone else is going to do, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God will deal with these situations in his own way and his own time. So David was thankful for God's restraint of his sinful heart. And we likewise ought to thank God when he restrains us from our sin. The end of this part of the story is a happy one for now. There's more to come in David's life, of course. David realizes the providence of God. He realizes that God is at work and thanks God for his grace. And he invites Abigail to become his wife, and so she does. I quoted Dale Ralph Davis. I love his books. If you've not read anything of him, he's great on Old Testament books. And I brought a copy because I wanted to read just a little bit to you. At the end of his chapter on this chapter, he notes that God has a surplus in his providence, that God doesn't just sort of let David barely scrape through, but David hears God's word, he's restrained, he's encouraged, and he gets a wife in the bargain as well. And let me just read to you these few words. Just find the right page. It's good to have a gospel point and to bring our attention, as we come to the scripture, to our Savior. And this is what he does at the end. And he talks at the end of his chapter this way. Anyone who stands back and looks at 1 Samuel 25 as a whole should sense the necessity of God's providence. First, Samuel is depicting how God is establishing his kingdom on earth and is showing us why that can only be God's work. The task can never be fully entrusted to human instruments. For one will honor his sons above God, Eli, and another will not be ruled by God's word, Saul. The kingdom is not even safe in the hands of godly servants, for Samuel would have chosen another Saul as king, that's in chapter 16, and David, for his part, would have greased the kingdom path with Nabal's blood. There was only one servant who could be trusted with the kingdom. He understood that kingdom glory came from enduring the hostility of Nabal's against him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. David points us to our Savior again. When we read of these men, of men of faith, God alone can be trusted with the kingdom. Our Savior alone can be trusted, David's greatest son. And God rules and reigns through him. But here we have four lessons for us from Abigail's life, from her story. She's not mentioned again, I don't think, in the scriptures. And there's no ongoing story of her. So this is all we have. But here we have some lessons for us. Remember to that you are just stewards of God's grace. You just look after these things for a while. Remember to be thankful. Remember to apply the lessons of God's grace. So the things that you learn in one area don't just get missed in another, that you don't just jettison them in some other circumstance. Remember your actions are part of God's providence, that God is at work, and he has a purpose in what you're doing, and not just in your inaction. And remember to be thankful for God's restraint. When he restrains you from some sin, from some wickedness, maybe he will use someone else to do that. Be thankful and praise him for that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the richness of the stories of your word. Lord, we thank you that you have not just given us a manual, Lord, but you've given us stories of real people, Lord, who we can associate with. We understand, Lord, their feelings and their emotions and what they went through, and we can put ourselves there. And Lord, we pray that we might learn these lessons. We thank you, Lord, for the gracious way that you deal with us. We thank you, Father, for this chapter of your word. We pray that we might learn these lessons, that, Lord, you might make us thankful and generous, Lord, with what you've given to us, that, Lord, we might remember that it's all from you, and, Lord, that we might not have these blind spots when it comes to spiritual truth, that, Lord, you would help us to understand your word and your principles for our lives, and Lord, that we'd apply them consistently. And Father, we pray that, Lord, we might realize that we are, Lord, in your providence at all the time, and Lord, that everything we do is part of your sovereign work. We thank you, Lord, that we are part of that. We pray, Father, for hearts which are trusting you, Lord, and which are committed to you. Lord, use us, we pray, for your glory. And Lord, we thank you for those times that even though we are sinful people, you restrain us by your grace. Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember all that you've said to us. And Father, use us, we pray, for your glory, that, Lord, your name might be praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.